So chapter 2, verse 1, for this reason. Okay, so the word for is bridging what has been said with what is about to be said. So for what reason? The reason that Jesus is better. He's better than the prophets who spoke, who God used in the Old Covenant, speaking through many portions in many ways. He's better than the angels. Both prophets and angels are good, but they're not better than Jesus. Jesus is better. So for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. When I was living here, one of the ways that my dad was one of our biggest supporters. He was our biggest supporter. And one of the ways he would support us, he had a car dealer's license, and he would supply new cars for us. Not brand new cars, but new cars for us. And after we'd put so many miles on them, you know, he would he'd call us up, see, you know, how many miles there are, and once he thought that was enough, he would bring us another one out. So it was just a way for him to support the ministry, and, you know, very, very appreciative that the Lord used him that way. And so one day he calls me up. He says, "Son, I've got a new car for you." I said, "Great, Dad, bring it on out." So he did. He brought it out in September. It was early November. It was one of those. But he brought it out. Basically, that was the whole trip, just to bring the car to us, and then he goes home. About a month later, it was Thanksgiving conference, and it was the first day of the conference. So we had a big meeting with the staff in the Rock House, and we were living over where Jewel and Connor live now. So I was late for the meeting, which is just life for me. Ask anybody on staff. And I was so late, I decided I'm going to drive to the office instead of run to the office, you know, save maybe 30 seconds. So I jump in the car, I crank it up, and the car's going click, 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 click. I thought, oh, what is... And I didn't have time to look into it, so I just turned it off, didn't tell Arlene about it, and just took off running to the office. Later in the day, when I had some time, I ran back to the house to check on it, but the car was gone. Arlene took it somewhere. So I waited, and I got home at the end of the day, and I said, "Arlene, did you take the car today?" And she says, "Yeah, I did. I took it to town." "Did it make a noise?" She said, "Yeah, it made a really bad noise, and it got worse and worse." And I went, "Oh, no." So I went up to the car, and I cranked it, and it was going, tick, 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 tick. Oh, I turned it off. Oh, my goodness. And then I looked up, and my dad... Mom and Dad came out for Thanksgiving conference every year. Dad was here, and he was walking toward the house to see us. And I don't care how old I get, I will always be that little boy, you know. I will just feel like that with my dad. I go to see my dad now, and, you know, he's in assisted living. I walk in there, and it just, you know, it's still, I'm his son. And even though he can't remember everything, and now is starting to not be sure who I am, I still want to please him. And so it was so embarrassing because Dad's coming and this car that he had just given me is making this horrible noise. He walks up to me and he says, "Son, what's wrong?" And I told him, he says, "Well, pop the hood. Let's see what's going on." So I did. And he had his head under the hood for a while. Oh, no. I crank it. And he goes, "Tick, tick, tick." He says, "Shut it off. Shut it off." I said, "Shut it off." He's working around there, and I'm sitting. I won't even get out of the car. I'm just sitting behind the wheel feeling like an idiot. You know, what have I done? And Dad comes around with his hand behind his back. He says, "Son, when's the last time you changed oil in this car?" And I looked at him. I've only had the car for a month. I looked at him, and I said, "I thought you did that." And he said, "Well, I thought your brother had done it, but when's the last time?" And I said, "Well, I haven't done it." He says, "Well, that makes sense because, son," and he moved his hand and he was holding the dipstick, "there is absolutely no oil in the car." And I thought, oh, you talk about feel like an idiot. Basic maintenance. And so long story short, it was actually cheaper for us to buy a brand new motor than it was to fix this one. So we put a new motor in the car. I felt like an idiot. Now, the reason I tell that story is not because it's the proudest moment or even a fun story to tell. But I tell it to be able to ask you a question. What did I do to destroy the motor? Your turn to talk. I didn't take care of it, okay? Okay, that was a mistake.
Nothing.
I didn't do anything. I did Nothing. The verse starts off saying this, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention." We must. We. I've got to establish who we are first. See, we're about to get into the first warning passage. I told you this morning there's several warning passages in Scripture, in this book. And we're about to get into the first one. And I told you that some people interpret these warning passages as being warnings that you and I can do something to lose our salvation. And so how some people get around that is they say, well, no, that's not what the writer is saying, because he's not writing to believers. He's simply just writing to Jews, trying to get them to understand that Jesus is better. Well, who are we in this passage? If you look at chapter 3, verse 1, I think it's real clear who we are. It says, chapter 3, verse 1, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers," or also sharers in something common, "sharers are partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Okay, so they are holy brethren. They are sharing in something that is common. And he wants them to pay attention to this, to Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So it's obvious to me from these three observations in this verse, they are holy brethren, partakers in something common, and they have their commonness is this confession, that these are believers. And when we get on to chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5 in verse 11, it says, "Concerning him," concerning Jesus, "we have much to say, and this is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have become need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity." So to me, it is very obvious that he is talking from these two passages, he is talking to believers who are immature. And so there's something that the immature believer has got to realize about staying in that perpetual state of immaturity. When we get to chapter 10, the warning passage there will scare the bejeebers out of you of just what can happen to the immature believer who refuses to mature. So these are believers. So we are believers. For this reason, we believers must, chapter 2, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention. The word must, interesting word here. It's pronounced day in Greek, and it means it is necessary. It is an emphatic word. It is necessary. Maybe there's some things your family has, you know, these little jokes about your parents that, you know, everybody knows about, including your parents. You like to give them a hard time about it. We have some of those things in my family. One of those things with my dad is he would be very emphatic at certain times. So if he told us to do something, he gave us some kind of chore to do, my brother and I, Paul and I. He gave us something to do, and it was the only thing he asked us to do that day, and we didn't do it. So he would come home from work, and my brother and I would be off somewhere in the house, and we would hear, "Boys!" As soon as we heard that tone, you know, things start melting inside. And we would jump up from wherever we were and run and find him, because we knew it was a lot safer to take it, you know, without delay than to, you know, to try to weasel our way out of it. So we just run to where he is, and we'd say, "Yes, sir," because we're from the South, very proper, "Yes, sir." And he'd look at me, and he'd say, "Boys, did I tell you to go do this?" And we would say, "Yes, sir." And then he would say, "Did you do it?" And we would say, "No, sir." And then he would do this. His teeth would come together, and his jaw would protrude. And he would say, "It has got to be done." And when he said "got," we were gone. Because we knew it was either do it or die. And we were on our way to do it. Because there was no alternative. It has got to be done. And that's the same idea that the writer's trying to get across here to the believers. He says, it has got to be done. Believer, you must pay much closer attention. There is no alternative for you as a believer. You must pay much closer attention to the fact that Jesus is better. And why would we want to do this? For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift from it. That we do not drift. The word drift, it means to flow by, to slip away, or in other words, do nothing. If we do not pay much closer attention, then we find that we are living a life of doing nothing. The book of James, have you studied it yet? Or usually we wait to the end of the year. So still, okay, good. Because it's an interesting book. All year long, you've had staff and guest lecturers come in and tell you that the Christian life is not up to you. It's not about you trying to be like Jesus. It's about Jesus being who he is in you. So it's not about you doing. It's about what Christ has done. And so we beat that into your heads. We tell you, and we hope that somehow by the work of the Holy Spirit, it works into your heart. And then we get to the book of James. I used to teach it when I was here. I loved it because, man, after all year of telling them, it's not about what you do, we get to the book of James and it says, be doers. And the students go, huh? Be doers. But then we see within the book of James that it's not without faith. That the doing is a result of the faith. We're just a book away from James. So turn over James chapter 2. In verse 14 it says this, what use is it? I mean, just think about that phrase. What use is it? My brethren, Christians, if someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother, he said, I have faith, but he has nothing in his life that shows that he has faith, can that faith save him? When I was teaching this book, we would get to these questions and I'd stop and just divide everybody up into their tables and discuss that question and then come back together and would openly discuss it, and we'd always get in arguments. It was just a fun thing. And people would get upset with each other and debating, upset in a, you know, in a loving way, but upset and just debating all of this. And then would, you know, everybody calm down, and the next hour would come back and I would teach on it. And I got to tell you, this is one of them that people get really upset with. Well, yeah, that faith can save you. And show all the verses that faith, you know, faith, 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 faith. And then the other side would say, no, it can't save you. No, what do you mean it can save you? If you're not living the way you should be. And then everybody just kind of look at me and go, what? Can that faith save him? And then it goes on, if a brother says, a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. And then look at this, verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Okay, show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You see, what he's talking about here is that the one who lives by faith can't help but show works, because works are a result of the faith. But so often we get it twisted, don't we? We think that faith is a result of the works. If I learn the right answers, if I engage in the right practices, then faith will become a reality for me. But no, it's the opposite. I will show you my faith by my works. And the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 2, listen, if you do not pay attention to Jesus, we get to chapter 3, we see to what extent we are supposed to pay attention to him. But if we are not paying attention to Jesus, then we are in danger of doing nothing, of just slipping right by. In the summertime, during high school week, we have these outings for the juniors and seniors, grade 11, grade 12. And, you know, the campers look forward to that. You know, when they're underclassmen in high school, they look forward to where they can get, you know, get a little older and they can go on those trips. And one of the trips that we do, and I don't know if they still do it, but one of the trips we used to do is take the juniors and seniors to the Frio River out west of here. Yep. Heads are nodding. Okay, it's great. Frio, it's freezing. It's a freezing river. And in Texas, that's an enigma, right? But anyway, it's spring fed. So it's really cold. It's really fun to watch people get into it. Because, you know, they're walking out like this. And you know, it can be 100 degrees and the water it's like ice. And you walk in there and they drop their tube and then they try to, that's the fun part, to watch people try to sit in it. Because it takes about 3 or 4 dunks before you're actually numb enough to sit in the thing. And then once you're in there, you don't want to get out because that means you're going to dry off and warm up and then you got to go through it all over again. But once you get in there, you're nice and numb and we just start floating down the river. Great time to be with each other. I mean, you guys that have done it, isn't it? It's just great, huh? And so we're floating down the river. We did this one time, and I parked the bus. We had yellow buses at that time. I parked it at the bridge that we're supposed to get out. Okay, so there's a bridge in the middle of the brush with a bus, a yellow bus, parked right next to it in the brush. I mean, it kind of... It doesn't look normal. A big yellow thing there. And I tell people, okay, we get out at the bus. Pretty simple instructions. So we get in the water and we're floating down. Now it's about a 2-hour float. And we stop along the way and do different things. And after about an hour of this, I'm floating and enjoying myself. And I look behind me and I see every staff person behind me. We've got 70 campers with us, and yeah, I think that was a huge, huge group. We had 50 to 70 that time. It was a big group that year, and they're all of the staff are behind me. That means half of the campers are by themselves up front, and I panic. I roll over on my tube, and I start swimming down the river. And I get tired of this, so I roll back over like this, and I do this, and kick as hard as I can. And then I give up on the tube, and I just get off of it and pull it behind me, and I start going. Like, and campers are just floating, and they're watching me go, hey, Kelly. And this, they're seriously just watching. What is, they could see panic on my face. And I finally got to the bridge. I get out. There's nobody there. I go, okay, maybe we got them all. And then I look downriver, and I see about 5 campers walking back up the river on rocks like this, holding those tubes above their head, and they're walking a good 100 yards away, trying to get back up to the river. And they finally get to me, and I looked at them. I said, what happened? And they said, Kelly, we were just visiting with each other, and we just missed the bus. And I said, you missed the big yellow school bus in the trees? And they go, yeah. We just weren't paying attention. We were just talking with each other. And see, guys, it's great to be together, isn't it? It's just so fun to be together. And there's things in our life sometimes, it's just great. It's a good thing. And those good things become bad things because those good things actually take the place of the thing we're supposed to be focused on and looking for. These good things become the things we draw our identity from. They become the things we draw our security from. And they distract us. They keep us. When we get to chapter 12, we'll see how important this is, that we not be distracted, that we not be distracted from what is better by focusing on what is good. Because when we do that, we end up drifting by. We end up doing nothing. And for those who will live this way, drifting by, there's a warning. It begins in verse 3, or verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. If under the shadow, disobeying and not paying attention to what the angels had to say resulted in a just penalty, verse 3, how will we, the believer, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, under the old covenant, if there was a just penalty for not obeying, what the angels revealed, then how much more is there, for those of us who are under the new covenant, do not pay much closer attention to what we have heard? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So Christ reveals this. The disciples and apostles confirm this. God also, verse 4, testifying with them both by signs and wonders. When we study the book of Acts together later this term, we'll see how this was going on. And by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So here's the warning. And people freak out because, oh my goodness, if I don't pay much closer attention, then how will I escape? How will I escape this great salvation? Oh my goodness, will I lose my salvation? Okay, now I understand, because I've been teaching this for years now, I understand that there are people, and very likely there's people here in this room who believe that. You're more toward the Arminian type thinking, and you believe that's possible for you to lose your salvation. Had a girl explode on me one time over this at one of the Torchbearer centers. And all the other students in the room had never heard that anybody believed this, and they just jumped all over her in the middle of class. They were just laying into her. I had to shut it down and stop right away and say, listen, guys, she's in good company. Okay, people like John Wesley. That's pretty good company to be keeping. So if you believe this, I want to ask you to do something. Not let the fact that I don't agree with you distract you from anything the Lord wants to do in your heart in the study of this book. You're not alone if you believe that, but I want to explain why I don't think that's what's going on here. You have to read things within the context. If I tell you that I love Arlene, you have a good idea of what I mean. And then if I tell you I love John, you know I'm talking about something else. Because of the context. John is completely different context than Arlene. She's pretty. Can you tell I love John? He's my buddy. Knew him when he was a brat. I really did. I got a great story to tell you. I think I tell it in Acts about John. But John was not always what John is. And that's a good thing. It's an incredible thing. So context. And so we have to look at it within the context of this passage, within the context of the book, within the context of Scripture. To be fair. You see, guys, according to Scripture, the believer does not have to worry about escape from hell because he has been saved by grace. However, and a lot of people, you know, they get all excited because I say, no, it's not possible for us to lose our salvation. So they go, oh, okay. Now listen, that concerns me more. If you just go, oh, good, just relax then. Because let me tell you what Scripture says. We as believers, and when we get to chapter 10, you're going to see just how much it should scare us that we don't pay attention to Jesus. But for now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The believer cannot escape from suffering. The believer, the one who has placed his faith in Christ, cannot escape from suffering, loss, should he neglect paying attention to what he has heard. In 1 Corinthians and in chapter 3, to get the context of this, because that's how you should read Scripture. Don't just look at a verse. And you know what, guys? I really encourage you to memorize Scripture. But I also, at the same time, encourage you not to be a memory verse Christian. Okay, now what I mean by that, I just use that phrase just to get your attention. Don't become a memory verse Christian. Okay, don't make too much out of me saying that, but I do say it so that you just go, what? Learn to be a context scriptural memorizer. So memorize the verse, but understand the context of it. You know, you just got through speaking methods. And I used to teach that class. And one of the things that I really had to emphasize and go over again with students is to, and as they gave their presentations even, to you know, go over again with them on this. Do not take Scripture out of context. You know, when you're given those presentations, you know, you got to find some Scripture to back it up, right? So, oh, that's a good verse, and you use it. But then you find out it doesn't have anything to do, if you look at the context, it has nothing to do with the point you're making. So we need to slow down and read the whole thing. See what he's saying. Get the context of what he's saying. So the context in chapter 3 is that Paul is dealing with immature Christians. Remember now, what we're looking at is what, you know, the immature Christian, there's something that could happen to that believer if they're not paying attention to what they've been told, okay? So then we go and we look at something in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians where he's specifically addressing that kind of believer. That in verse 1, it says, "For I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." So he's upset with them. You need to grow up. And they're putting faith in men and not Christ. They're putting faith in Apollos. They're putting faith in Paul. He's saying, "You're nuts. We're just servants." And then we pick up in verse 10, he says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I, Paul, laid a foundation, and another, Apollos, and others are building on it. But each man, I, Paul, and Apollos, and the other teachers, but each man must be careful how he builds on it." Okay, so we're finding out something here, that we need to be careful how we build on Christ. Just like he's saying that we as teachers have to be careful how we build on this. For no man can lay a foundation other than one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, so how do we build on Christ? Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones. Okay, gold, silver, precious stones. Something common about these things is what? They're valuable, they're lasting. Okay, now three other things we can build with: wood, hay, or straw. Not as valuable, and they do not last. Okay, so we can build with some of, and we can build in such a way that's represented by these things. Things that are valuable and lasting are things that are not as valuable and do not last. So they could be good things, wood, hay, straw, good, but gold, silver, precious stones, better. Each man's work will become, verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Okay, so if we build with what is better, we will receive a reward. Okay, now, verse 15. If any man's work is burned up as it goes through that fire, see, as something precious, gold, silver, precious stones, as it goes through fire, it's purified. The impurities are burned off. But you put wood, hay, straw through fire, and you got nothing but ashes. So if any man's work is burned up, he will, now here's the words, suffer loss. And I really want to emphasize that with us. To understand, if we are building and paying attention to that which is good but not better, we will suffer loss. This is a painful reality. This is a certain painful reality. But now, get this now, it's not a loss of salvation, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So we go, oh, good, I'll be saved. But guys, you're going to suffer. And when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see just how badly. But that suffering doesn't have to be a reality. If we would but pay attention to what we have heard. Wiersbe points out the word neglect back in our text. In verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect? Wiersbe says, please note that the author did not write reject, but neglect. He is not encouraging sinners to become Christians. This is not a book written to non-believers. He is encouraging Christians to pay attention to the great salvation they have received from the Lord. Another man, Dahan, he says this, the word neglect assumes that we already possess something which may be neglected. The text does not say, how will we escape if we reject so great a salvation? Guys, you got to understand something. Salvation is just the beginning. This is something that took me years to come to. Salvation, that moment whereby you put your faith in Christ, this is just the beginning. So often we think that's the beginning and end. That's it. That's all there is to Christianity, to believe in Jesus. And then for the rest of our lives here on earth, we try our best to be like him. And then what we do is we feel like something's missing. So what do? Oh, we need to tell other people about Jesus. So we do that. We go and tell other people about Jesus. They get saved. Then we tell them what? So now you get other people. And all we think it is about telling other people about Jesus. And certainly that's part of it. But so often we think that's it. And the rest is just try really hard. Try really hard to be like Jesus. And if you can't pull it off and you keep messing up, then maybe try to go to Bible school. And see if you can't get closer to God. See if you can't understand a little better. And listen, the principal here for 14 years, on staff for 23, as a principal for 14 years, so I saw a number of applications come in. And the majority of our applicants, I'm not picking on you. I know that when you've done it for that many years, you pretty much know what you're going to see in these things. And I understand. Because I was there with you. I was an applicant at one time. But the majority of them say this. This is their reason for wanting to come to Bible school. I want to get to know God better. Or something like that. Well, this is what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying. If you want to get to know God better, then you've got to know Jesus. Believer, you've got to know Jesus. Believer in Christ, you've got to know Jesus. If you want to get to know God better, then you've got to know Jesus better. Why? Because it is through Jesus that God has made himself known. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. And so if you're going to get to know God better, then you have got to know Jesus better, because that is how God has made himself known. And if you're going to get to know God, then you've got to go to him the way he has made it possible for you to go to him. You must go to him his way. I think I told you last time when I was here that Chris Thomas, when he was preaching a Thanksgiving conference here one time, he said this, why is it that Christians are so quick to talk about God, but so slow to talk about Jesus? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed how many sermons that you've listened to, how many books maybe you've read, that even church leaders are more comfortable talking about God than they are talking about Jesus? I was sitting over here when Chris said it, and I was because the same thought had been going through my mind for the last year, I guess, at that time. And when Chris said that, I sat up and I said, yeah, why is that? Because I'd noticed the same thing here. I'd come to sit in devotions and I would hear our students talk about God, but they wouldn't talk about Jesus. When I taught the speaking methods class, one of the things I insisted on that was a major score in the grade was this, is that make sure you show Jesus. And so many of our students love him to death. And many of them have gone on to just great heights. But what was so consistent about so many is that they knew they were supposed to show Jesus, so they would say Jesus. Or they'd read a verse about Jesus. But they wouldn't show Jesus. So it's more than just saying his name. Why is it, guys? Why are we so comfortable to talk about God but not Jesus? And Chris went on and he said this. He believes it's because when we talk about God, we're free to talk about whatever we believe. We can make God out to be whatever we want, but then when we use the name Jesus, we have become specific about who God is. Because it is through Jesus that God has shown himself. When we talk about Jesus, we become specific about who God is, and all of a sudden, God becomes intrusive. God becomes demanding. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. If you abide in me and I in you, then you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then I asked you in the beginning of the year, every time you come across the phrase, I am and I will, go ahead and mark it. If any of you are doing that, you've come to realize it's almost like one person wrote this. And he's trying to get it across to us. That he is intrusive. He is insistent that this is all about him and not about you. He simply allows you and me to live in who it's all about. Salvation, guys, that moment of entrusting our life to Christ is just the beginning. Now we must continue. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. We are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Colossians 1:29. For I strive, I labor according to his power, which mightily works within me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored. See, there's this pressing on. I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. You see, he is the very power. He is the very enablement. He is the very initiation of his activity in you. Maybe you remember from my testimony, probably not, but I told you that something that really woke me up to this reality was reading The Saving Life of Christ by Major Thomas, and he said that God is limited. And I thought, are you kidding me? How can you say that? God is limited? But then I went on and read the sentence that God is limited according to the measure of my availability to all that he makes available to me. If you are miserable, it is not because of God. If these things are in your face all the time and they're defeating you, it is not because God is off the throne. It's because you are not with the one who is on the throne. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. We have got to pay much closer attention to what we have heard. And so here's the thing, guys. Jesus is better than your worship. Jesus is better than his hill. Jesus is better than your family. Jesus is better than your boyfriend. Jesus is better than your girlfriend. Jesus is better than marriage. Jesus is better than your dream job. Jesus is better. You fill in the blank. And it is only as we are paying attention to this, it is only as we are living associated with what is true, it is only as we are paying attention to what we have heard that we avoid drifting by and suffering loss, because there is no escape for the one who will not pay attention. So if the angels, who are good but not better, are so important that if they are ignored, there's just penalty, then how much more so for you and me, who do not pay attention to Jesus? For what reason? Well, we move on to verse 5. And we read this. 4. Again, that word, bridging what has been said with what will be said. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But he has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now, I've been teaching this book for, it's been about 17, 18 years. And I teach it at least 3 times a year, sometimes more. So all those times I've taught it, and this is encouragement that keep reading the word. Keep reading what you've read. And keep reading what you've read that you've read. Because after 17 years of teaching it, the beginning of this month, I was at Ravencrest, and I'm going through this passage, and for the first time clicked with me how verses 5 through 8 fit in with the warning passage on 2 to 4. You see, these angels, if what they say is so important, but what Jesus has to say and us paying attention to that is more important, and we will suffer if we do not, there's no way of escaping that. What is it we're supposed to be paying attention? How is it supposed to be played out in our life? What is it that's supposed to be true of us who are paying attention? What is that supposed to be seen in us? We're supposed to be doers then, right? What is it supposed to be? What are we supposed to be about doing? What is it supposed to be seen in us? Because we find out we're supposed to be doers and all of a sudden we get busy, don't we? Anybody tired of being busy? Some of you are here because you're busy. It was the next thing on the checklist to do. Are you tired of it? Remember my testimony? I was so tired of it, I just quit. I really think the church is full of tired believers. We don't believe half of what we say. We're reduced to the point of, gee, I hope this is right. This is what's supposed to look like. He starts off by saying this. He says, listen, for. So he's bridging what has been said with what it's going to be said. This is what. We got to pay attention. Why? Because God did not subject to angels the world to come. The world to come, oh my goodness, it's just, keep reading your Bible. I was just reading literally like 4 days ago, and the Lord showed me something new in Psalm. Go to Psalm 8. You see, the world to come, we read that, and we're looking at it from the wrong point in history. I remember being taught this years ago and not understanding until just this week. So I told you, the simplest mind of all the torchbearer speakers. It took me a long time to get this. The world to come, we got to be careful that we're not looking at it from the wrong point of reference in history. We see the world to come when we think of something in the future. But that's not what he's talking about. I remember being shown this one time. The world to come is not in reference to what's to happen in the future, but it's the world right now. And I'm going, huh? So for years, I've just been saying it's present tense, not understanding what the heck I'm saying. Okay? But if you go back to Psalm 8, it says this, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who have displayed your splendor above the heavens? From the mouth of infants and the nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And then here we go. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little while lower than God. And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him the ruler over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You see, creation is an established fact. You see, God didn't create today. We go back to Genesis 1 in the beginning. Not God's beginning, our beginning. God created. And so this phrase, the best way I can explain this right now, for he did not subject to angels the world to come in verse 5 in our text, is speaking from the context of before creation. And God's intent for creation to be under the authority of someone is being established again here. Does that make sense here? Does everybody follow this, or do I need to try to say it again? Or maybe somebody else in here can say it better than I can, because this is new to me. I'm just putting my thoughts together with all of this. So the context here, for he did not subject angels to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. The world to come is from the context of before it's created. So the world to come is this world right now. And he did not place this world right now under the authority of the angels. So who has he placed this world under the authority of? Well, there's a debate here. The debate is whether or not this world is to be under the authority of Jesus or under the authority of you and me. And so it reads, but one is testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Well, let's take a little bit of time to look at this. What is man that you remember him? Is he talking about Jesus, or is he talking about you? What is man that you remember him? Another way, a direct translation of this would read like this. What is miserable man that you remember him? Okay, right away I'm starting to think, okay, the debate, is this Jesus or is this me? Well, I just can't see Jesus being described as the miserable man. So already I'm starting to think, Well, what about the Son of Man? What is man, or miserable man that you remember him, or the Son of Man? And we go, but Kelly, Son of Man, that's a title for Christ. And I would say, yes, you're right. Son of Man is a title for Christ. As a matter of fact, if you go through the Gospels, you'll find it about 80 times in reference to Christ. But with the exception of only one time of those 80s, it's a completely different articular expression than what's being used here. The word man means humankind, and son of man means mortal. A linguist by the name of Lane, he says this, man and son of man are synonymous. He's talking about the same person. He's talking about humankind who is mortal. Wiest, another linguist, he says this, God looks upon the human race in order to help or to benefit it. Thus, the picture in verses 6 to 8 is that of the human race. And guys, I've always been good with this. This makes sense to me, and I'll tell you why tomorrow, even another, to me, the biggest reason. Well, no, it used to be the biggest reason, but now I've got a bigger reason. And have you seen these words anywhere before? What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Have you heard that read anywhere else in the Bible? Psalm 8. This is quoting Psalm 8. I don't know, I'm telling you, simple mind, right? I teach this for over 17 years. It's in bold print, and I've never bothered to look at the cross reference. At least that I can remember, but I'm old, so I've got that excuse. And when we go back to Psalm 8, it's obvious that he's talking about humankind. He is talking about you, and he's talking about me. That we are to live with this authority. And as we live with this authority, guys, we are living out the very image of God. Because, what was it? Let us create man in our image, Genesis 1:26, according to our likeness, and let him, ready, rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Best, Major Thomas used to tell us, the best commentary on Scripture is Scripture. This is what was intended, guys, from creation. This is what was intended for you, to live in authority over this creation. And as we live out this authority, we are showing, we are doing the life of Christ. We are doing the image of God. We are living out the image of God. We are living according to our created purpose. God is seen in his authority. You see, it's not you being like God. It's not you exercising God's authority. What? Because it takes God and the man for man to be the man that God made man to be. This is God being God in you. This is what we were made for. This is what we are intended for. This is our purpose. This is why you sit in the chair you're sitting in now. But then comes verse 8. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subjected to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Now that we can identify with. I stand up here and I tell you that you are to be living out the image of God. This is the reality of paying attention to Jesus. And you look at me and you say, thanks a lot. It was just starting to sound good, Kelly. I can't lose my salvation. But I'll suffer loss if I don't pay attention to what I've heard. Okay. What? Live out the authority of God over this creation? Have you lost your mind? We do not yet see all these things. We do not yet see it. Okay, then how do we avoid suffering loss then? First time I taught the book of Hebrews was at Ravencrest. And the students that year, it was just a really interesting year. A number of students were coming up to me throughout that week and they were saying this, Kelly, I want this, I want this, I want this. How? And the Lord just gave me a simple answer, starting from day one, the first word, whenever the first question was asked. And it was an incredible number of people that asked. And I said this to everyone, I'm going to tell you, but not yet. So Tuesday, they'd ask me, I said, I'm going to tell you, but not yet. And on Wednesday, I'd say, I'm going to tell you, but not yet. And they were starting to get frustrated. I can remember some of the faces. Oh, even a little bit mad. I'm going to tell you, but not yet. And then on Friday morning, I told them. And I remember saying this. I said, all week I've been telling you, I'm going to tell you, but not yet. Well, I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you now. And the room got quiet, and a whole group of students that was sitting over in this area, they all grabbed their pens and they sat up. I mean, it was one of these things where they just, and I said that, and there was this kind of movement, grabbing the pens and looking up at me, because they wanted desperately to know this. And then I read the verses, and I looked up at them, and I literally saw this. And then we went on to talk about it. So guys, listen, how you living? Are you living in authority? Are you paying much closer attention to what you have heard, that Jesus is better? And as a result, you are living out the authority of God. Or does the end of verse 8 apply to you? I don't see it. Well, praise God, that's not the last verse in the chapter. So I'm going to tell you, but not yet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness toward us, that you hold back nothing of yourself, but all that you are, your very image, is to be a reality to us, not for us to use, control, or to make things happen the way we think it should, but for us to know. So, Lord, we confess we do not yet see what is supposed to be seen as we pay attention to Jesus. And so, Lord, we ask for your mind with this, your wisdom, Lord, to hear what you have to say to us with it. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.